Please do carry those conversations on after coffee. We're going to read the scriptures now and come to look at them together. We're going to read our passage for today is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and you can see the pages on the screen behind me. Before we do that, actually, I'd like to read an earlier section in the end of Acts chapter 4, so you can just flick back a page. I'm just going to read Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, and then pick up in chapter 6. Chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Well, as we get stuck into that, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we began acknowledging our great need before you, and we do so again now. Anything in us in which we respond rightly to your word is because you have first worked in us by your Spirit. And so we pray now as we come to the scriptures. Open our hearts, we pray, to receive them. Encourage us, we ask, as your church, where we need to be encouraged. Press us on issues where we need to be pressed. And we pray that through your word you might grow us increasingly into the people that we should be. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his honour. Amen. Church growth is it's an interesting subject. I sometimes think it's a bit like an anti-aging cream. It's one of those things where always you come across it and there is the claim to the next big thing. You come across somebody talking about church growth and always there is the next scientific advance, the latest formula for more radiant skin in terms of cream and for a more radiant church, I guess you might say, in terms of church growth. And in fact, actually, you can I guess increasingly online these days, but you can go into a Christian bookshop and you can just find a swathe of books on how to grow a church, how to grow the church. It's really an industry in itself. And when you get to these things, I guess you can either go one of two ways often. You can perhaps become carried away and you just read it like self-help books. You read one and you have a good dig at that and it gets you all excited. And then you read the next one and it's got something else exciting and the next one and the next one. Or you can go the other way and you can just get really cynical. And you just think, well, it's just one thing after another, another formula after another. Good luck. But at our best, when it comes to thinking about sort of growing the church, there is a real question in there. How will the church grow? How will people actually come to know the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus? Maybe especially that sort of question becomes sharp when perhaps the church feels quite small, feels quite short on resources, feels perhaps shoved off to society's sidelines. And moreover, actually, particularly in the West, when we're in a time when, well, people seem to be coming to faith quite slowly. When you look at the statistics and the sort of accounts from churches across the country, it seems that people generally are coming to the Christian faith quite slowly, in relatively small numbers, and actually individuals quite often taking quite a long time from the first point that they hear of Jesus to the point where they follow him. Now, this passage doesn't give us the secret. It is not a formula to somehow unlock a little bit more of the sovereign God's blessing. But it does give us two key things that need to be in place if the gospel is to spread and the church is to grow. Two steps, if you like, to church growth. Now, we do need to hear that in the context of the Spirit's work. The early part of Acts is it's full of the Holy Spirit. We don't finally make the church grow. We don't plug in two easy steps and make something happen. Always it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who turns people's hearts to Jesus. Always it is the Holy Spirit who unifies the church and grows God's people. But the fact is, God uses means. He uses people preaching the good news. He uses people serving one another. And his people are responsible. We live in that mysterious reality where God is truly sovereign and God is truly the initiator, and yet people are truly responsible. God's people are responsible to take up the tasks he calls them to. And so we're going to look at these two, I guess you might say, spirit-created realities. Two spirit-created realities that in his power we are to responsibly pursue as his people. Now, the passage really opens with a very encouraging situation. You start with the fact that the disciples, and at this point when you hear disciples, you're not meant to think the 12 from the Gospels, you're meant to think just believers generally. The disciples are multiplying, and actually if you've read the early chapters, you find that there are thousands of them, and still there are more. And that comes in the context of that earlier summary. It was really helpful that Bex read it for us, and we read from chapter 4. You've got this unity of the church and this preaching that's going out. So the church is of one heart and soul, and that sort of unity is characterized particularly by generosity, really open-handed generosity to people in need, and also characterized by the fact that the apostles are giving their testimony, they are speaking to anyone who will listen of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But actually, in the last couple of chapters, we've met several bumps in the road. There's been some persecution back in chapter 4. And then you've had the devil's inside job of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And now you meet really another crisis number 3, and it's a sort of double-barreled crisis, and you get a double-barreled response. Really, it would be best if we sort of dealt with them together, but I've tried all week. I think we're just going to have to split them up. Two big things. We're going to split two issues, but they belong together. And the first one is simply this: how will the church grow? And the answer is through unifying service of those in need. How will the church grow? Through unifying service of those in need. Because you start with really a practical problem, but it sort of snowballs into a fundamental relational problem. Verse 1, a complaint, or perhaps more literally in the original language, grumbling by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. You've got really cross-cultural grumbling. You've got these Hellenists, that is Jewish people, but from a sort of Greek cultural background, maybe mainly Greek-speaking, but certainly in terms of their outlook, they'd be sort of Greek-thinking people. And then you've got Hebrews, and they'd be sort of more Hebrew thinking, culturally Hebrew people, perhaps more often Aramaic speaking. And the Greeks are grumbling because the widows on sort of on their side of the fence, as it were, are getting neglected. And so on the one hand, you've got a practical issue here. Life as a widow in that culture could be extremely precarious. They were very unlikely to sort of own property or assets of any kind, very unlikely to be able to earn well. And you've got no benefits, you've got no tax credits, you've got no food banks. And so really they depend very much on the generosity of this church community. It is hugely significant to be a widow in a church where, back in chapter 4, there was not a needy person among them, because people were giving so generously. But it looks like now really the sort of the admin of that system has been sort of stretched to breaking point. You can imagine really how it happened. You go back to chapter 4 and you've got people who are selling property that they've got, and they bring the proceeds from the sale, and it says they laid it at the apostles' feet. Really, they put the money in the apostles' hands to administer. But as the believers start to multiply, well, the system starts to break. People start to get missed. Now, that is just a problem in itself. People are in need. But it leads to more. There's this unity crisis. Back to chapter 4, verse 32. Those who believed were of one heart and soul. And this is seen in the generosity. But now you've got people in need and you've got this cross-cultural grumbling. Two groups of people. All sorts of differences amongst them. Different customs, different food, different cultural assumptions, perhaps different sort of first language, even if they all spoke Greek or Aramaic, even if they were all bilingual. And you've got all these people, and they've been brought together by the Spirit into this wonderful community where they're of one heart and soul. But now there is grumbling, muttering. Bad feeling. Actually, grumbling is a word that sort of, if you've got an Old Testament hat on, it's got alarm bells with it. It's the way that Israel behaved in the wilderness when they were not listening to God. It's spiritually dangerous stuff. But you can imagine what it looks like on the ground. They all gather to worship, and suddenly there are, you know, groups of people with a solid row in between them. That empty row of seats that speaks volumes. Perhaps you can imagine them standing in sort of closed ranks as they have coffee afterwards, all standing in circles with their back to the other circles of people. You can maybe imagine this sort of sense of class system developing. You've got a group of people who feel like everything is fine, and another group of people who feel like actually the other group of people think they're above them. You can imagine the rumours that start to fly, the sort of the edgy jokes with that sort of bitter aftertaste to them. The very unity of the church is under fire in this moment. Now, our situation here, it's not exactly the same. We don't face exactly the sorts of material needs that this congregation faced. But actually, there are some. There may be more in the future. And there are ways where we need to show care for one another under pressure in all sorts of ways. You can imagine, even if you've not got people who are needy in exactly the same way as widows in Acts chapter 6 might have been needy, there are needy people. People with work problems, people with money problems, people with illness problems, people with family problems, people in need. And while it's unlikely that we're going to have fault lines develop along the sort of Greek-Hebrew type, we need to be aware of ways where actually in our care for one another, we risk doing so in such a way that leads to grumbling and divisions amongst us, fault lines amongst us, on other lines. Just imagine how they might develop along lines of age or class or income brackets, along lines of nationality, along lines of, you know, that sort of thing where even though we never say it, we rank different types of occupation. Division lines amongst parents and non-parents. You see, it's not hard to imagine how one group of people are cared for, perhaps with, I don't know, meals dropped in, for example, but another group gets neglected. And suddenly, and it's not malicious, it's not intentional, but it is the fact. And suddenly, grumbling begins to sprout up. And this sort of thing, it's a real concern. It was a big concern then, and it's a big concern now. Firstly, because think about the effect of it. The first thing it does really is it undermines what the Spirit has been doing amongst us. The Spirit binds God's people together. He grabs people from all sorts of backgrounds, and the further on into Acts you go, you see how widely he calls people. And he takes us from all our different backgrounds and all our different histories and with all our different personalities, and he pulls us into this body together. And he brings us together to love one another and to serve one another. And so for us to end up being divided along cultural lines or any other kind of lines and grumbling, it's not just unfortunate stuff. It is spiritually dangerous stuff. It is divisive stuff, really, in the very worst way. And to go with that, you might think about just how destructive this is when it comes to the spread of the gospel. Jesus said that one of the key things that should be recognizable when it comes to his people is their love for one another. There just is a deep attractiveness to the Spirit-worked love and unity amongst God's people. We are not the most diverse congregation you'll ever come across. But the fact is, more than once, I've spoken to somebody who's visited with us, and in a very favorable way, they have really been very surprised at the range of people who are here and who are really all mixed in together. It stands out. In fact, actually, it's not merely that it stands out because it's different, but it in fact is a sign of what the gospel does to people. And it doesn't take much to picture how seriously somebody might take the gospel in an atmosphere where there is grumbling and obvious fault lines between us. And not only then does the grumbling and the division sort of rob God's people of their distinctiveness, but actually it even threatens the ability to speak, when you think about it, to the ability to share the good news. Because just it really, you might say it sort of, it turns the church in on itself. You can imagine how things might have gone for this congregation, how things might go for us if we don't take care. Suddenly, everybody's attention is diverted to the sort of the unhappiness within. It sucks all your energies and all your thoughts and all your prayers and all your efforts. If things aren't really addressed decisively enough, leaders get sucked into the untangling of all that bad feeling. And suddenly then everybody's busy with the stuff on the inside and nobody's concerned about the outside. All of which means then addressing these issues is hugely important. And that's what happens when we get in Acts 6. They might have a problem, but the wonderful thing is really the way they address it so decisively. Verse 2, the apostles gather the full number of the disciples, that is the believers, whether they gathered all 5,000 or 6,000 at this point or whether it was sort of representatives, I don't know. And verse 3, they put forward this course of action. They say, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And the congregation, it's delighted and it does so. And the apostles then, they take these 7 men and they commission or they ordain them to this work. Really, you can say they act decisively on every count. You see, on the one hand, they address the practical problem. Practical thing here is not a sideline. You have now a dedicated team of people who are to serve tables, to make sure that all the widows in the church in need are properly supported, working to make sure actually that things in the church were just like it was back in chapter 4, that there is not a needy person among them. And there's more to it, but particularly they choose people who are equipped for the task. They are people who are well respected. They're wise, they're able to see things well, they're able to apply biblical principles to the situation in front of them, they're able to handle finances responsibly. So on the one hand, they handle the practical issue, but they also handle the spiritual issue, although, like I say, these things belong together. They handle the unity problem. Because these characteristics in verse 3, being of good repute, being full of the Spirit and wisdom, these are not just about good admin. Just think about in an atmosphere where things have started to get really tetchy and tense. People who are of good repute means people who are well respected, people who have a good reputation because they have just been consistently reliable and fair-minded and trustworthy. These people are known and respected and trusted in the community. These are people who are going to be able to start front foot when it comes to the issue of dealing with this problem and restoring the unity of the church. And just think about the next one, being full of the Spirit and of wisdom. That's more than just skillful management. What has the Spirit been doing? He's been calling people to Christ and he's been gathering them together. People who are full of the Spirit, people in whom the Spirit is particularly active for this work, they serve as agents of unity. But then there's the names. Now, all these people here, they've got Greek names. Got a situation where you've got Hebrew widows who seem to be being well looked after and Greek widows who seem to be being neglected. And who are these seven? Well, they may be people with a Hebrew background, but they have all got Greek names. The dispute has been across cultural lines, and the church now is going to do everything to make sure that it is very clear that they are together. It is important that people in need are served. It is important to be of one heart and mind. And there's a lot here, really, that can help us as we go through our life together as the church also. Traditionally, these seven people, they've traditionally been seen as the first deacons or sort of prototypes of deacons in the church. I'm slightly hesitant. When you look at Stephen and Philip in the next couple of chapters, and they seem almost apostolic in some of the things that they do. And yet it's hard not to see some parallels here. In fact, I think it's not actually a bad application. One of the things that this passage reminds us is that it is significant to have a body of people who are appointed to serving the practical needs, the people in need, and as we'll see in a little while, also enabling others to focus on their role. People who serve the various needs in the church and so promote the unity of the church. Now, you read a passage like this, and I think there is good reason to be thankful for people who serve the church amongst us just like that, for Helen and for Claire and for Tim, to be grateful for their service amongst us. And in fact, to be grateful for others who serve, whether or not they have been specifically commissioned to something. Not so long ago, I went through the exercise of going through the membership list and working out what everybody does. I hope that doesn't sound too kind of creepy and big brotherish. It was to stop asking the same old people again and again to do things. But it was a hugely encouraging thing to do because, really, the list was full. It was very encouraging to see just how many people serve in how many different ways. And we should thank the Lord. But it would be worthwhile thinking, when it comes to the people who've been particularly appointed to those sorts of roles, it would be worthwhile thinking about how others who might be suitable to join them. Maybe you might see people around and think that should be the case. And you might come and talk to one of the elders. It could be worth asking, actually, if there are ways in which you can support those people in their particular roles. So just think about this group of seven. If you've got thousands of believers, chances are seven people are not going to be able to do the whole job. It's quite possible that what they did was they mobilised, they got other people involved, and they coordinated things. And more generally, you look at this and it just simply presses home the need to get stuck into serving one another, making sure newcomers are properly welcomed, quietly doing one of those 101 unseen jobs that still keeps the church going, taking it on yourself to perhaps take a meal to somebody who needs it, or at least alerting Helen to the need for that. I have to say, I think one of my most encouraging moments in church life are those times where I happen to hear of somebody, or maybe I actually see somebody just quietly cracking on with one of those things, simply picking up a particular issue or a particular need and getting stuck into it. The visit, the invite, the getting alongside somebody, it is happening. And we should be thankful for it. And we should pray for growth. Because the significance of this sort of service is massive. It is right and it is important that we care for one another. But it also binds us together. As we serve one another, it brings us together and it serves this being of one heart and soul. And that in turn serves the spread of the gospel. It creates a community that is attractive to come across. It creates a community whose life speaks to the good news that we share. It keeps us zeroed in on that speaking the good news. How does the church grow? Through unifying service of those in need. But then there's a second barrel. Like I said, these belong together. We've split them up. But the second barrel, the second thing that's deeply connected to this, how does the church grow? Through unhindered service of the words. You see, the problem of people not being cared for in verse 1 raises and maybe comes out of another problem. I mean, you've got to love the apostles in this section. They're just very, very frank and very clear-sighted. They don't step around the issue. They don't avoid it. Verse 2, here's one possible solution that must not be considered. They say, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. I mean, really, here's your obvious solution to the problem. The apostles, it appears, have already been administering the need, the gifts to people who are in need. And so why not reduce their preaching load and give them a bit more time to simply carry on with this serving work that's expanded? Why not do it a bit more? They were doing it already. It'd be the most convenient option. In fact, actually, I don't think there's any reason that they are for them to stop doing at least some. And notice what they say. They do not say, it is not right for us to serve tables. What they actually say, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It's not that they absolutely stop one or that one is sort of somehow beneath them. It's simply an issue of priorities and who is doing what they're supposed to be doing. You see, think about the apostles. Jesus has commissioned them to be his particular authorized witnesses. They were specially empowered by the Holy Spirit for it. And if they don't preach and speak, well, who else can, at least in the way that they're able to? And so far, actually, as far as Acts has gone, the growth of the church has been really deeply tied to this. Again, you go back to that summary in chapter 4, and one of the key features of their life together, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus inside the church, outside the church. Which then takes us to this fundamental problem. How will the word spread? How will disciples multiply if the apostles have to give up preaching the word? Really, you have to say the proclamation of the gospel is at risk at this moment. Now, the fact is, the apostles are with Christ today. But Jesus has given other gifts to his church with a, you might say, a sort of spin-off significance. People whose task is not to be the authorized witnesses of Jesus anymore, but people whose task it is to preach what the apostles left for us. When you get to Ephesians, you find that they're people who are referred to as pastor, teachers, and evangelists. Those whose responsibility is the word. And the fact is, actually, even in a small church, there are 101 needs and tasks that need sorting out. It is certainly possible for a person who should be spending the bulk of their time in the word in one form or another to actually fill their days with things that are not that. Which is not to say that they shouldn't do some of those things some of the time, but it is easy for the word to sort of get crowded out, either crowded out altogether or crowded out to the point where actually it's just not possible to give the time to it that it should be given. And whatever tasks they might be, they're tasks that matter. They're tasks that are mostly good. But when they take over, actually, it's a threat. It's a threat for the church. It's a threat for the world. What does a church need to grow? For believers to grow? For people on the outside to come and know Christ? They need the words. And this is the other half, then, of the apostles' solution. You find the seven who are appointed for unifying service, but in fact they're also appointed to enable another kind of service. Verse 4, the apostles say, the other side of this, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, or literally here, the service. It's the same word as distribution in verse 1. It's the same word as serve in verse 2. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. And so what you've got is the seven who devote themselves to the serving of tables so that the apostles can devote themselves to the serving of the word. And in fact, the prayers. And I think the two are joined together. Literally in the original language, it says the prayers. I wonder if that perhaps suggests not merely personal private prayer, but actually the corporate gathering together for worship. You see, these things, they're not about status, they're not about rungs on a ladder. It's simply about different responsibilities, different kinds of service. And you've got to have both. I remember a church I was part of some years ago where the minister there, was a very gifted Bible teacher, but he was also surrounded by some very administratively gifted people. And I found it really striking just how those people really gave themselves to making sure that he was given the time to serve the word. They took on all sorts of responsibilities. They took on all sorts of matters and issues and needs so that he had enough time for what he was supposed to be doing. Certainly here, you know, as I looked at this week, I did think about the people who make rotas happen, the people who sort publicity, the people who run finances, the people who do, and the list really just goes on. And in fact, the people who not only do that, but the people who ask me about my time, how is it being spent? Is there enough space in it? It's very encouraging. I hope that is the case for Matt and Tim also. Because it matters there is time enough to pray and to prepare and to lead and to teach the scriptures and to train others to do so also. Whether that's up in public or whether that's on a more individual basis. Because the church grows both by the unifying service of those in need and by the unhindered service of the word. And that is exactly what you see as you come to verse 7. This summary is not accidental. Verse 1 and verse 7, they're almost like bookends. Verse 1 opens with the disciples were increasing in number, or again, literally multiplying. And verse 7, what do you find? The word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. We can't determine the numbers. We can't determine how God might bless us and use us. There are no secret keys to unlocking a sort of explosion in conversion and numbers. But the fact remains, under the Spirit, if the church is to grow, if people are to hear the good news, then we are to strive for unifying service of those in need and unhindered service of the word. May the Lord help us to keep on growing in those things, pursuing those things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's so encouraging in a book where, in lots of ways, the church is so exemplary, to see a church which is not untroubled by difficulty and by frailty. We thank you for these accounts of fallible people, but people who yet were driven and grown by your Spirit and faithfully pursued the work of the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, to learn from them. Help us, we pray, to serve one another effectively. Protect us from the disunity that goes with failing to do that. Help us, we pray, to keep the word central among us, unhindered as we serve it. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus for our good as your people, for his honour as our Lord. Amen.